Through faith and by faith, Hebrews 11, looking at the achievements of faith from the perspective of persuasion and credence, introduction, by Randy Pritz, part of my So Great Salvation series. Today's text, Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Faith is. What is faith? How is faith different than hope? How does hope relate to evidence? We come to one of the most misunderstood and poorly interpreted passages of the Bible today. We come into this with the hope of determining what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews meant to convey to us as he addressed these young but troubled Hebrew converts new to the Christian faith. What he meant to convey, I say, because it is often our mistake to read through such a passage, reading into it what we want it to mean. Fill his words with our preconceptions and cultural and generational biases. And it's no wonder the passage remains so misunderstood. No wonder our faith has become so many fragmented and desperate individualistic things. Let me begin by bringing back into light the author's intention as to why a proper definition of faith should even matter. I'll remind you that the entire letter has been addressed to converts, people who have left one faith for another. What faith was and what faith is now, to them, is an extreme conflict, and putting them in extreme conflict and danger. While in many respects the Jewish faith and the Christian faith are very similar, the author has gone to great lengths now to show that the Christian faith is superior in that the promises of God of old have been fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus. He uses words like a better testimony, better sacrifice, better covenant, to describe what he calls as being a so great salvation from what we are otherwise could not be escaped from. It might be easier for us to describe what the hope involved here is first, because it is the same in both cases. Both have their origin and focus upon the promises of God. It's just not blind faith. It's not just hope in God in a nebulous form or whatever. They're both centering their faith or their hope on the promises of God being fulfilled. The hope for the Jew is that the God will fulfill his promise given to them in a future tense. The hope for the new Messianic Christian is that the very same promise has already been fulfilled and is in the process of further being fulfilled to its completion in the person of Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, as evidenced in the death and resurrection and ascension of him to the right-hand throne, in direct fulfillment of numerous shadows and types and prophecies and predating priestly orders and covenants. The hope for the Gentile Christian is that not only has Jesus fulfilled all this, but that the non-Jewish populations of the earth can get in on this tremendous blessing as well. To the condition of this hope being fulfilled or unfulfilled, it is given a particular tangible substance. To the traditional Hebrew, that substance is evident especially in the law and the ritual and the oral traditions built up out of it they attempt to hold themselves to. They dwell within a rigidness of a obedience-based conditional national covenant. Double measure blessing if they were able to keep to it. Double measure curse if they fall from or neglect to keep themselves to it. For the Messianic or Gentile Christian, the substance shifts then to the person and the work and the blood and the higher priesthood of Christ Jesus, who is to them the fulfillment of all these previous shadows and types and symbolisms. They dwell within the liberty of a significant grace bestowed upon them by no particular merit of their own. Now being spiritually quickened, their conscience purged, sins cleansed, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, repurposed and called out, baptized into the suffering and death of Jesus in order to rise up in the power of his eternal life, to partake of the divine nature and boldly enter into the Holy of Holies in line behind Christ. Do all Christians know enough to partake in all this? Do all Christians act responsibly and with full reverence within this tremendous liberty? No, but they certainly should. And that is our current mission and difficulty. So now, having this hope and giving to it substance, that is what the author is now defining as faith. He's using a Greek word, pistis, which means what they are persuaded of, what they pay credence to, what they are morally convicted by, what they rely upon, especially for salvation. Faith, then, is more than mere belief. It's more than a blind leap. It is a persuasion. It is a way of life to them. This way of life is one of several important evidences to others of a hope or belief that would otherwise go unseen. Why is the author bringing this faith business to our attention at this current juncture? These new converts are also caught in an awkward spot somewhere between the milk and the meat of God's word, as human tendency is, to stake a claim somewhere in the middle where they are of no offense to the unconverted brethren of the faith, old faith, the faith that was, that they've now turned and converted from, right? And place themselves somewhere safe from further ostracization and harm, and being also at the same time accepted by the more mature and uncompromising brethren of their new faith, having tasted of God's grace and the Holy Spirit by the better testimony of Christ. The modern reader has no one to blame but himself. It is if it's his or her belief that the perfect faith is one that is free from dissent or opposition. Nowhere in the past nor in the scriptures is it presented that faith is to be a safe harbor, a shelter from a tempestuous water, the christening of a docked vessel everyone else in their right mind will want to happily get on board with. Such is not the case here in the list of exemplary persons given by the author to further his case to these converts. These are not examples of how to live the safe lily pad type faith. They are each examples of how much opposition one might encounter, how much self-sacrifice might be required to keep oneself, to keep one's family within the substantive faith without compromising or transgressing it. The list is an important and sobering read for all of us. Speaking of faith now, for by it, by faith, by it, the elders obtained a good report, verse 2. There is something you should know before starting in on the list of good reports here. This is not divulged by the author purposely until verses 39 and 40 here in chapter 11. They read, and all these elders in this list here of good reports, right? All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. This is not to say that there is something special about us. It is to say that there's something special about us now, having Jesus, having possession of the promise. Jesus having hold of us. The report that they have is good. We would be wise to look deeply into each of these stories, as long as we keep them in the perspective of what their faith was able to endure and sacrifice along the pathway to what Christ was willing and able to endure and sacrifice on their and our mutual behalf. With this understanding, then, this is how the author could continue on into chapter 12 to proclaim, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses," these good reports here, this cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The context matters very much here if we are going to understand this definition of faith and this list of people that produced a good report from it. You'll remember it being said Christ was perfected through his sufferings. It can also be said that we too are perfected in his sufferings, that they would later be perfected in his sufferings, and also the sufferings that we are willing to endure for his wonderful name. This is yet another aspect of what is meant by the author as the substance and evidence in relation to faith. You see, the faith of old, they knew all about these listed persons. They looked up to every one of them. They were placed high above, you know, as icons above the lowly congregants. They were used to teach moral lessons, each one of these enduring stories. But they taught them from the vantage point of the law and the conditional national covenant, which very few of these examples were even aware of or under. Author does not intend to recycle the lessons of an often broken and rebellious, hardened Judaism to make his case. His intention is to present the good reports of these storied elders in a fresh and much more relative to the present situation manner. He presents them as people that desired a better country, it is said, a heavenly, a city built by God, them being strangers and pilgrims here on earth, of whom this present world was not worthy. Notice how closely his description of these saints of old mirrors what Jesus envisioned as the attitude of the New Testament saint. By faith and through faith, it is written, these elders were used by God to advance the promises of God further and further for the sake of their children's children, the future generations, and not for themselves. Can the same be said of these vacillating new converts? Of course not, at least not at that present time, for they were only thinking in terms of the here and now and a moment or two for them of quiet safety. Can the same be said of us? Of course not, at least not at the present time, for our generation vacillates just the same, if not worse. And we are nowhere near under the same amount of hostile social pressures as they were. No, our modern faith seems to be preconditioned into being a quiet, timid, quick to compromise faith. If we were to ask, was there to be a good report eventually produced of these by these first century converts? Well, we may not know their names and locations, nor the apostle that wrote this letter. And that might be for their own protection during these hostile times. But certainly we are reading this tiny little letter century later. Apparently there was enough of these milk-drinking converts that switched over to the meat of God's word, who stood firm under hostile fire, provoking one another during the battle to unto good works and to love, enough to inspire the children's children beyond them, and the saints, the children's children that have led this letter all the way to us, into our hands today. Shouldn't we then ask, Will a good report be remembered by our children's children? About the meaty faith we participated in and experienced in Christ Jesus? And I'll up the ante, another 20 shekels of silver, right? Being in Christ Jesus now, which we are, we're in Christ Jesus now. Whereas these saints of old weren't yet perfected until the sufferings of Christ, shouldn't our report be more than just a good report, but one of many most excellent reports? The substance of things. Verse 1. The safest faith, if that's what you're after, is to have no substance behind what you hope for. The second safest faith is to have one of chameleon-like substance. It looks like my faith when you're near to me, like a much different faith when you're close to another's. Now, some people, they hope that there is a God. That's the extent of their faith, and that's about as safe and nebulous of a faith that you can get. Some people take it a step further. They're bold enough to take another step. They'll actually identify, this is my God. My God is a God of love. Well, that's almost as safe and nebulous as the previous example. But then you do have to provide some debatable position as to what love means to your God of love. An unconditional God of love, for instance, exhibits the same personal and moral attributes as there being no God at all. Some people will take it several steps further. They'll say, this is God, and this is what he has said and done. And this is the book in which what he has said and done is recorded. And this is what he has promised us all along that he'll do. Now we can see that there's quite a bit more substance to this hope, and a whole lot more at hand that needs to be paid credence. There's also a whole lot more substantial grounds on which to be attacked. One step further than that is the individual Christian who proclaims, not only did God promise this, he sent his own son who accomplished it in the person of Christ Jesus. At that point, even the older traditional promise believers are in attack mode. So, the true faith is somewhat of a lonely walk. It's a road less traveled. It's the narrow path. So then the substance of things hoped for defines the faith of the Christian. The faith of the Christian behaves as it behaves because of this substance. People that say they have this faith but exhibit none of this substance are Christians in name only and lukewarm in the faith at best. You'd be surprised by the number of people in this present generation that amount to such, both in the pews and in the pulpits. In more peaceable times such as these faiths largely go ungroomed and untested, unnoticed, even revered. In more perilous times, as is soon coming, these safe haven types of faith become a danger to those of faith that have it all on the line for Jesus. How does the faithful, all on the line, Christian, determine which Christian he or she can trust and which he cannot? The passage being considered today can just as easily be used in the opposite. An individual's faith is largely indistinguishable from the rest unless judged by the substance of what they individually hope for and the evidence, past and present, of a consistent and productive walk in Christ. Whatever that level is, that's what the level their faith is likely to be. And therein the potential danger that they pose in times of religious turmoil. Yeah, these elders had an uncompromising type of faith, even if they had to be corrected by God over and over to get to it. It may have been one thing that they said or did that gives us our best evidence. But that one thing shows us the willingness to surrender self and personal cause to a greater transcendent cause, God's cause, that perhaps may not play out for several generations into the future. Some of these examples are from the most unlikely and unexpected character types, whose rest of the story might not fit well into what we perceive, what we conceive, what we have built, as our moral story, or as who we consider to be part of God's overall plan. But by faith and through faith, God was able to accomplish his will through them and exceed their sacrifice with a much more significant sacrifice of his own. So we'll now move our considerations into the individual examples given by the author in this list. My hope is that by examining each one of them and considering them well, we will come to a clearer understanding as to what it means to have this Christian faith, this Christian substance, these Christian evidences. So that in so clarifying, God will be able to make a good report or a most excellent report from perhaps a peculiar thing we might have said, something we might have done and sacrificed for, flawed and unremarkable individuals that we are. As he did with them, he could do for with us as well. As it is written, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.